Well, good morning, all. It is good to be back with you all. I feel like it's been a while since I've been here, at least. I guess it has been since we're gone 2 weeks. And so we are back in Romans, and it looks like we kind of got a rolling start this morning. Folks will sort of probably roll in for the next 5 minutes, but we do need to begin. And we are in Romans chapter 13, if you remember, beginning at verse 7. But I'm actually going to begin reading 1 John 4, 7, and 8, and then you'll see the connection at some point, I think. 1 John 4, 7, and 8, John, the beloved disciple, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love." Father, now open our minds and hearts to your truth, that we might be shaped and conformed by that truth into your image, and we may walk with you in Christ. Well, the Apostle John lived to a ripe old age. In fact, he was the only one of the disciples to do that. He was the last living of the original disciples of Christ. And legend has it, so legend, not necessarily clear history, but legend has it that in the final weeks of John's life, he was in a state where he could no longer walk or stand or even preach. And so they would bring him on a stretcher each week to the meeting place of the church. And there he would greet those believers coming to worship with the same words: "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Oh, little children, love one another." And that's all he would say in those final days leading up finally to his death and going home. I don't know if that story is historic or not. It's one of those stories passed down through history. But we do know that John was indeed known as the apostle of love. But it wasn't unique to John. All of the apostles, including the apostle Paul, placed love at the very center of the Christian ethic, of the Christian life, and saw this as that which was definitive of the Christian who has come to Christ. Now, where did they get that? Well, of course, they got it from Jesus himself. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you must love one another." Paul is picking up on that same commandment as he moves into this application passage. Really, all of Romans 12 and 13 center on love, as we've seen. And so let me just read our passage for this morning, beginning in Romans 13, 7, and we will see him coming back to this central idea of love. Romans 13, verse 7, "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what the commandment is all about. You see that? And so because love is the commandment, church, we must practice this love Paul is talking about, not just in some things that we do, but in everything that we do. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning as we continue looking at the application of the gospel of grace. Paul spent 11 chapters talking about the gospel of grace and the transformation it brings, and how it takes sinners and makes us the people of God. And starting in chapter 12, now he is applying that to how we live, and central to how we live is love. So let's look at what he's talking about here. First of all, Paul tells us that love means giving to others what is owed them, not demanding for yourself. You can see that here in verse 7, and I've read this in the New American Standard this morning because it really uses the what I think is the best word in verse 7. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Render is the word there. It literally means, the original word means to give back, to give up, to pay that which you owe. The idea is that rather than hanging on to something for yourself, that you give it to the one who has a right to it. And specifically, he starts this passage by talking about rendering what is owed to whom? To everyone, but he's pretty specific with the first phrase there. Render to all what is due them. The second phrase, tax to whom tax. Now, who's that take in? Takes in the government. Huh. Now, what do we do with that in this passage about love? Give to those you owe. And then he says immediately, and if it's taxes that you owe, give those. Honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. If someone has a lien against you, pay it. If there's some person in authority over you, give them the honor that is due their position. Pretty broad commandment in the application of love. I can think of several applications to this, can't you? Just how we ought to bring that down into our lives. If you've got a job and you're working for a guy who is never going to win the Boss of the Year award, what does it say to do? Render to him the honor that is due his position. Doesn't matter whether he's the boss of the year. You speak to him with respect. You do your job to the very best of your ability. Other passages talk about doing your job not as unto the boss, but as unto Christ. Don't jump in with those who are going to run him down behind his back. Why? Because you must respect his position. You must render to him the honor that is due him. Same thing would apply to the policeman who's pulled you over, whether you thought you should have been pulled over or not. Or back when you were in school, that teacher who just seemed to have it into you, it was such a pain. Do you remember her? You probably have someone in mind. As a believer, you give respect and obedience and wholehearted submission to those whose position warrants it. Why? Well, because frankly, in the greater context, that's what love demands. You are loving them by respecting them in their place. And again, how many ways can we apply this? I mean, as many ways as we have relationships with people over us. So the main point in verse 7 then is to give to those above you the respect and obedience and yes, even the taxes that they're owed. That's the point. That's the point. And yet, I see underneath that an even broader application. You say, I thought that was broad enough. No, well, there's a broader application. Behind this idea of giving to people what is owed is the important biblical principle that as a Christian, I am called in every area of my life to be a giver, not a taker. To be a server, not a demander. To render to others what is owed them rather than demanding from them what I desire or what I think I deserve. Can you see that? And that really is central to the Christian ethic. Paul doesn't say, demand what you think you deserve in these relationships. He says, give to them what is owed them in these relationships. Again, it's the difference between a Christ-centered mindset. We're looking at Colossians. Seek the things above where Christ is, not the things on earth. It's the difference between a Christ-centered life and a self-centered life. And it is so different from the orientation of our culture, isn't it? You really live in this Christ-like fashion, and you will be radically counterculture. Because what is the culture's attitude? So, someone just shoot that to me. What is the culture's attitude? Yeah, no authority is to be respected except the authority of the vaunted self. What else? Not give what you owe, but what? Take what you can get. Take what you can get, yet Christ says give what you've got. At the core of the world's view is you deserve it. How many times do you hear that? Christ says not you deserve it, but you go serve them. You see the difference? It's a radical difference. It's completely contrary to the way people organize their lives today. I've mentioned this before, but I really do get just absolutely beat to death sick of these commercials that go around telling me how I deserve everything. You deserve new carpet. You deserve whiter teeth. You deserve that perfect that perfect body. You deserve thicker, fuller hair. You know, you deserve the perfect hamburger. And that's the message that's screamed at you 24/7, and it's the reason we are a self-indulgent consumer culture. I deserve it. It's the reason we're discontent and unhappy. I deserve better. I should have better. When 99% of the human race historically hasn't had even a tenth of the things we think we deserve. And many of them have lived very happily with much less. You know, I think of the World War II generation, you know, and the generation before that who lived through things like the Depression. I mean, I don't think my grandmother ever said, I deserve nicer carpet. She would have been very pleased to have had carpet, right? I remember her house; it was floorboards, with what do you call it? Splinters. Yeah, I got one of those one time. Now the Christian doesn't matter. We don't live our lives as deservers; we live our lives as servers. That's underneath this. So that's the Christ-like way, and that's the mindset the Christian must adopt. Not using what God has been put into our hands greedily for ourselves, but using it as it is deserved, but also freely giving, which is another tough subject entirely. So that's the first thing. Love seeks to give rather than to demand for itself. Second, Paul goes on from there then to lay a deeper foundation to say that love is then at the heart of all God's commands. Look at verse 8 and 9. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, owe nothing to anyone except what? Love. And so the main subject here again is love. But it begins with something else. There are really two commands here. Did you notice? There are really two commands here. First command is don't owe anyone anything. Second command is except owe love. Don't owe anybody anything except, oh yes, you do owe them love. Now let's look at both of these. First of all, don't owe anyone anything. Now what's he talking about there? Pay your bills. He really is talking about money here. And how we handle money as an aspect of how we express our love. I've seen people do backflips here, trying to say that money isn't the real issue. But honestly, the Greek word for that is baloney. I think it's too clear that he is indeed talking about how we handle our money. And so look what he says. He says one aspect of love, one thing love demands from you is financial faithfulness, financial integrity. This is an aspect of love your neighbor as yourself. How you handle your money, how you handle it toward others. And the very next verse, he goes on to say, part of what this love commands then is, going back to the commandments, right? You shall not steal. And so love extends not only to your family and your friends. Jesus made it clear, didn't he? Love extends even to your enemies. Love extends to your financial obligations. Love runs out even to your creditors, those people whom you owe. Love runs out to that neighbor that you've borrowed from, and even if that neighbor is the local banker. Love extends to how we handle our finances, so that to fail to pay what you owe to someone is a failure at love. And ultimately rooted in sinfulness and selfishness, especially if you got there by overspending on luxuries or whatever. And see, that's the point. You understand, when you owe something, when you charge something on your credit card, that is a promise to pay. When you use a credit card, that's common in our culture, right? You are pledging payment to someone. Well, it's Bank America. Bank America is a conglomeration of individuals, ultimately. And so let's make it personal and to understand how this is an aspect of love, because we don't tend to look at it that way. We say, well, that's just business. That's the same thing the mafia guy says before he knocks you off, right? It's just business. It's not personal. Let's say that you have a very valuable ring to sell. And I see that ring and I really like that ring, so I promise to pay you $1,000. Now, this is never going to happen, but let's say I promise to pay you $1,000 for that ring, and you go ahead and give it to me upon that promise. And I take possession of that ring. You know what that means? That means that there is now $1,000 in my possession somewhere that no longer belongs to me. From the moment I've taken that with a promise to pay, there's $1,000 I don't own anymore. So I can't go use that $1,000 for something else because it now belongs to you. I've made a promise to pay, and part of that promise is I'm going to give you this. Now let's say I can't give you the $1,000 up front, which would certainly be true. And so we made a promise. I made a promise I'm going to pay you $100 a month until we paid this off, and you agree to that. Again, what does this mean? Well, this means that there's $100 a month in my paycheck that no longer belongs to me because I promised it to you. So I can't just decide one day, rather than paying you the $100 that is yours in my possession now, I'll take my family out to a really nice dinner. I can't imagine the last time I took a $100 dinner to my family. Let's just say that's what I'm going to do. And I have sinned against you. I have not kept my word. I have failed at loving you, my neighbor, because I've kept that. To keep that which I have promised to you, I have stolen from you. Love demands that I give you what I owe you, what I've pledged you, what I've promised you. And so the Christian, we have to look at that in terms of that. And I know that it gets complicated and things happen and there's all kinds of, you know, what if. Forget the what ifs. Come back to the central principle. Well, someone says, well, that means we can't ever finance anything, like, you know, a house or a car. I don't think it means that at all. Unless you're very wealthy, there are many things like that today you simply can't buy without financing. But what it means is when you finance, first of all, be wise about how much you finance. Don't believe the bank's little thing that, oh, yeah, you can do this. Sure, the real estate agent says, you can manage this. Amy and I, the few times we bought a car, it just drives us crazy. We want to say, what does the car cost? Well, such and such, I don't care the monthly. What does the car cost? Well, if you do, shut up. What does the car cost? We can do the math. We've already decided what we're going to pay and how much we have. Don't tell me that you can get me into this and it's just going to be, and now you're already 20% over what I know I can do. We actually, and she's really good at this. I appreciate her so much. We had a guy one time, we were going to go talk with someone who knew cars better, knew finances better. He said, we're going to go talk to this person. We were young. We were just married. We're going to talk to my dad first. Right? Wise thing, right? Especially if you're new at stuff, go seek counsel. And this guy, we were at a Ford place, and he said, well, I know if you walk out of here, you're not going to be back. Aren't you old enough to make your own decisions? And I'm trying to be nice, and Amy stands up and says, we have made our decision. We will buy nothing from you. Come on, Scott. I looked at him and said, I don't think we're buying anything from you. And we went across the street, and we got a Nissan. We wanted to buy American really bad. It wasn't because the American car was bad. It's because that guy was bad, because you make a promise and you keep that promise. And so it didn't mean you can't finance something, but it means that you stick to your agreement. And when circumstances happen, and they happen to all of us, where you didn't anticipate and don't, you do everything you can to try to honor that. Back to that $1,000 again. If I'd agreed to pay $100 per month, that's what I owe. that $100 is yours. So there's the first part. Owe nothing to anyone except, what do we owe? We owe love. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor, that's very broad, Jesus told us, has fulfilled the law. So now here's a question. So how do I owe love? Because the language of owing implies debt, right? Debt implies paying back something. So how do I owe love? I mean, what have they ever done for me that would demand that I pay them back when I owe love? Well, Paul's really not meaning that they've done something for me that I owe paying them back love for what they have done. He doesn't mean that other people have so loved me and so given to me that I have to pay them back for the love they've given me. What does he mean? God has so loved me and done for me that I owe paying them back. I love God by loving my neighbor. I love God by keeping my commitments. God's love has so filled me, I have an obligation to take that love he's given me and spread it around. We see that kind of thing in Romans 1:14. Paul says, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. I'm under obligation, he says, to give them the gospel. Now come on, Paul, how can you owe these people the gospel? What have they ever done to deserve the gospel? Nothing whatsoever. So why does Paul owe these people the gospel? Because God gave it to him and said, go share it with them. If I brought in a big bag of goodies this morning, a big bag of breakfast muffins from whatever the best place for breakfast muffin is. I'm diabetic, so I don't know anymore. But let's say that I brought in this huge bag of breakfast muffins and I gave it to Tony. So Tony's sitting back there with this massive bag of breakfast muffins, and I gave it to him and I said, hey, Tony, there are more than enough of these for you, and so I want you to share them with the rest of the room today. So what does Tony now have as an obligation? Not to sit back there and greedily stuff as many of those in his face as he possibly can. He has an obligation to share those. They were given to him for the purpose of sharing. The Bible says God has put his love within our hearts. Right? Romans 5, verse 5, you familiar with that one? The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, his first primary fruit is love. God has poured out love within us. And so if it's been poured out within us, what are we supposed to do with it? Share it. That's what's being commanded here. So to whom do we owe this love that has been poured out within our hearts? What's it say? Our neighbor. I think there are actually two levels here, in fact, that we owe love. First of all, we do owe love to one another. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This one another would mean love within the church specifically. That's where it begins. Jesus certainly commands that. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So love begins here within the fellowship of the church. That's a priority. We are, in fact, you could say, a nursery for the cultivation of love. Both here in the church family and in your family at home, this is where love is learned, right? This is where love is practiced. This is where it's cultivated. That is one of the reasons that God, by His design, creates a diversity in the church with some differing in ideas and differing preferences and differing ways of doing things, and lets us sometimes come into conflict with each other over these differences, so that I'm a little bit irritated with you sometimes and you're a little bit irritated with me sometimes, because if we simply had perfect agreement all the time, we would never develop and flex and strengthen the muscles of love. And so the church is indeed a nursery for love. Constantly we're told, love one another. It's an action, right? So we're developing that capacity. Love gets exercised in the fellowship of the church with our various differences. I mean, let's face it. You know, I'm not always easy to love. By the way, neither are you. And so love is learned in the nursery of the church. We deal with the diversity and differences that are natural among us, and we practice love here in order to then be ready to take it into the streets. If we can't love in here, we have no hope of loving out there. So love begins here in the nursery of the church, but then he quickly moves us out when he says that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And throughout Scripture, neighbor is broader than my brother in Christ. Love moves out of the church into the world. What we learn here about loving each other, we put into practice out there. Do you see that? In fact, honestly, ESV gets it right. I read the New American Standard. It says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Somebody have verse 8 in the ESV or another language?
Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law.
For the one who loves another. That's actually the word used here. The NASB sort of interprets and pulls neighbor in because he's going to talk about neighbor in the next verse, quoting the Old Testament. But the word actually here is he who loves another, he who loves the other person. The word means that person who is not like me, that other person over there who is different from me. Do you remember the dude that asked Jesus that question? Jesus is teaching on love your neighbor as yourself, and some dude in Luke 10 stands up, and what's he say? Do what? Well, who is my neighbor? Why does he ask that question? Yeah, he's looking. Okay, so that one, and that one. I got to love them. But those, you know, those guys over there that smell kind of funny, do their hair for strange. Others, no, don't have to love them. So who is my neighbor? The guy asks, and Luke 10:29 says the reason he asked that is to justify himself. And so Jesus then tells this story. You're familiar with it, right? The good Samaritan. A guy's on his way up to Jerusalem from Jericho. He falls among thieves, gets the life beat out of him. He's there on the side of the road. He's Jewish. He's part of the covenant community of the nation. And along comes a priest of that same nation who would surely bend down to help this poor guy. But what's he do? Passes by on the other side. We won't speculate as to his reasons, but he doesn't help. So here comes a Levite also from the priestly caste. And again, Levites are charged with the care of the people of Israel. Surely he'll help. What's he do? Passes by on the other side. Then comes a Samaritan. Now we think good Samaritan. Now good Samaritan ministry. Good Samaritans are good guys, right? They go around rescuing people. Is that what Samaritan means? No, Samaritans in the first century world were those hated others. Let's spin the story today. The guy's on the side of the road out here somewhere, and it's a Muslim immigrant from Bangladesh. It's someone from the inner city who's actually part of a gang. It's whoever you would tend to distrust, whoever you might tend to think that's the last guy I want helping me, or who would ever stop to help me, whoever that person you are prejudicially set against, that's who this is. And this guy, this hated Samaritan, stops, helps the guy, heals his wounds, pays for his room and board, provides for him. And Jesus tells that story and ends it by saying, okay, so which of these people do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? And what's the answer? Yeah, the one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, then you go and do likewise. And what's the whole point of that? What's Jesus' point? Who is the neighbor to whom you will love? Whoever you find in need. Whoever you stumble across that God has put in your path, that you and I are called to love that person God puts in our path, no matter who he or she is. And so applying that to Paul here, who am I commanded to show love to? Person God puts in front of me. To whom do I owe this expression of love? So it's an obligation. It's not just a choice. It's an obligation. Whoever's standing in my face, whoever God puts in front of me, treating each person with kindness, with dignity, made in the image of God, with grace. So loving the homosexual activist even as you can't agree with what they're activized about, but loving them as a human being. I'm just picking at random, you see. That brings me to the last thing to see here then. So it is love, Paul says, that fulfills the law with its demands. Paul says that in two ways here. Verse 8 and 9, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, for, and he quotes the Ten Commandments, if there's any other commandment, it'll be summed up in saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, he sort of gives the other side of it. Love, therefore, does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. What's he mean by that? Yeah, when you act in Christ-like love, what you end up doing is exactly what the law itself commands anyway. You fulfill what God had in mind when He gave these commandments to Israel through the motive of love. You will do these things and they will flow into your life. You will keep the intention of the law when you are acting in Christ-like love. So, putting feet on it, you won't kill or steal or commit adultery or covet or anything else like that. Notice how broad he makes this. If there's any other commandment, whatever God's law has in mind, if you act in Christ-like love, that is what you'll find yourself doing. Now, what's he doing there? He's getting down to motive there. He's getting down to the motive for why the Christian behaves the way he or she behaves. Why do you obey God's commands? Why do you treat other people with kindness and dignity? Because there's a law back there in the Ten Commandments commanding it? Is that your motive? Is your motive merely to keep those commands? Is that what the point is? No. Because God has written the law of love on your heart. God has changed you and is conforming you into the kind of person whose very life reflects the life of God, which is reflected in those commands. But the point isn't to have your nose in the commands and therefore I'm going to do these things and here's my bare obedience. The point is to have the love of Christ written on your heart being expressed, and as you follow that love of God written on your heart, you will be conformed to what those commands had in mind anyway. And so two questions are raised for me by this verse, and would sort of just draw toward an end with these. First of all, when Paul says in verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to deal with things people do with these verses. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When he says that, quoting Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, is he telling me the first thing I must do is love myself? You know, enhance my self-esteem. Is that what he's saying here? No. That is a very common psychological approach to this passage. By the way, it's an approach you will never find before the 20th century. Nobody ever thought that way before. Nobody ever read that and saw it as an inducement to seek your own self-esteem, to look to yourself, to love yourself. Nobody came up with that until a very self-centered individualistic culture, our own culture, came along. So Paul is not a self-esteem preacher here. Paul's not saying, okay, love yourself. What's he doing? He's assuming you already do. He's assuming that you already have a healthy sense of self-preservation. That you already have an impulse within you to protect yourself, to hold on to your own stuff, to protect your stuff, and to keep people from infringing on you. That comes with the human impulse, and especially the sinful human impulse. What he is calling you to do now is take that impulse of self-protection and turn it outward toward others so that as you naturally care for yourself, you will now care for them. Just as you would not want someone to violate your marriage and pursue your spouse and sit there having lustful fantasies about your spouse, don't you do that toward their spouse. Because love demands it. So it's not just a command telling me, Jesus takes, you shall not commit adultery, he interprets it as if you lust in your heart after a woman, you commit adultery with her. It's not just the bare obedience to that command that keeps me from lusting toward this individual out here. It's my love for her as a human being created in the dignity and the image of God. My love for her husband to whom God has given that spouse to love and admire and enjoy. And for me to trespass even mentally on that holy union is not only a sin against God, it's a lack of love for those people. I've reduced her to an object of self-gratification and I have treated him with shame. Love demands that I protect their marriage as much as I would protect my marriage. That I would pray for them, that I would seek their good, that I would be concerned to promote their love for one another and the strength of their marriage, and I would never do anything that could in any way violate or harm that. Love demands, just as you naturally lock your doors. By the way, someone asked me one time, I'm locking my car as we're walking this, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? I said, oh yes, and I also believe in the depravity of man. And so, just as you lock your doors to protect your stuff, love demands that you be just as protective of your neighbor's stuff, which means even if you're left alone with it, with the opportunity to take it, you are as zealous for him to keep his stuff as you are zealous for you to keep your stuff. As I love me, I don't want you stealing my stuff. I love you by not wanting to steal your stuff. See how that works? So love becomes the motive. By the way, my daddy taught this, and I taught it to my daughters, and I'm teaching it to my grandsons. The little principle there is, if it ain't yours, don't touch it. If it ain't yours, don't touch it. Simple principle, right? First thing, so Paul isn't saying, fall in love with yourself. Paul is saying, because you do love yourself, be as zealous for the good of others as you are zealous for your own good. Second, is Paul, kind of hinted at this already, but is Paul, when he tells us, love is fulfillment of the law, you shall not commit a murder, adultery, etc., etc., all this is summed up in the saying, love your neighbor. Is Paul saying us then that the way we love is to focus on the commands of the law and go around doing the commands of the law? So if we will be really, really good legal experts who know and obey the law like the Pharisees did, that's what will produce love. Is that what he's saying? Just the opposite, isn't it? He's flipped it entirely. Paul is not saying, learn the commands, then you'll know how to love, as if love were just a to-do list. Paul is saying, as you learn to walk in love, you will begin to do these very things that the law was commanding, and you won't even need the law to tell you these things. My favorite passages in regard to this, Galatians 5, 22, 23, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So those things, the Spirit of God brings into the heart of the Christian and begins to develop and grow. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says this little puzzling statement, against such things there is no law. And then he says, if we keep in step with the Spirit, we won't live out the misdeeds of the flesh. Against such things there is no law. There's no law even needed here when I'm manifesting this. What is he saying? Well, summarize, because we could spend another 20 minutes here and we don't have it. I think it works like this. This is how I've thought about it. The law is, if you will, a kind of a fence. A law puts a fence up and tells sinners, there's the line, don't cross it. Don't go past this barrier. Don't go past this boundary. And even in the New Testament, there are many commands, right? So even in this pasture of the Christian faith, there are fences telling me, don't do this. Now, the tendency of the flesh is to look at a law and do what? Ask what? What's the question that naturally comes up when I see a law? How close can I get it? Don't believe it? Just get a group of toddlers downstairs, draw a line and say, don't go past this line. Where will every one of those toddlers be in a matter of moments? Right on that line. Before long, little toes are going to be poking over that line, right? Because now they have a relationship with the barrier, and their whole life is about the barrier. And we do the same thing. When you live a life of legalism, you look at the fence and you say, where's that fence? How close can I get to that fence? Oh, I got to work hard to stay on this side of the fence. How far can we go? How much can I lust? Does it matter if I take two pennies or is it, and you have this whole relationship with a fence. What Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying is that the Christian's focus is not on the fence. The Christian's focus is on the shepherd. The Christian's question shouldn't be, how close can I get to the barrier? The Christian's question should be, where is the shepherd? Oh, look, he's here in the middle of the pasture. He's enjoying fellowship with the Father, and he's loving the people around him. I need to focus on the shepherd and doing what the shepherd's doing. And as I'm walking in relationship with the shepherd, receiving the expressions of his love, being filled with the reality of his love, doing the kinds of things he's doing, I won't even need to worry about a fence. As I'm walking with a shepherd, I don't need a fence saying, don't steal. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't take what belongs to you. Because if I'm following Jesus and doing the things Jesus does and loving you as I love myself and being as concerned about your good as I am my own, stealing from you is not even an option. So the focus of the Christian life is on a relationship with the shepherd and a walking with the shepherd. And in that case, I don't really need the law telling me not to do this. Because by nature, I'm going to be doing what the law had in mind anyway. That makes sense? Now, does that mean that I don't need the law at all now? Does that mean I can just ignore the law of God, the commands of God? Does that mean that the Old Testament has nothing to say to me about God, has nothing to teach me about love, and I don't need commands at all. Don't need to pay attention to them. Is that what it means? No, it doesn't mean that. It means, though, that the focus of my life is not on the laws and the commands. The focus of my life is on Christ. The laws and commands are revelatory. They teach me about God. They teach me about His character. They help form my conscience. But that conscience continues to be pointed to Christ. And my motive now is no longer obey, 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 obey. My motive now is love, 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 love in Christ. So don't check a rule list, I check the heart. Formed and shaped by the revelation of God's Word. So the reason I don't steal from you is not because there's a law telling me not to steal. The reason I don't steal to you is because there's love in here that impels me to believe you have a right to your stuff. And that as I seek your good in the same way I'm seeking my good, I want you to enjoy your stuff. I want you to benefit from it. I want you to have the pleasure and joy of what God has given you. And I'm going to respect that for Christ's sake. And at the end of the day, what we have to understand then is that this is why every sin the Christian commits is a sin against love. Does that make sense? Every sin that I commit is a sin against love. It's a sin against the love of God that has purchased me. It's a sin against the love for neighbor that I'm commanded to have for Christ's sake. And this, I think, is why old John ends his life saying, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. As you consider your actions this week, this month, this year, how do you evaluate them? Simply looking at a rule to say, have I stepped over the boundary? Or do you consider how your actions may have betrayed love? And do you see then, when it comes to repentance, which is turning from sin to Christ, the whole point again is not just to turn from the evil action as if turning away from the fence. The whole point is turning from the evil action to Christ, returning to the shepherd. Coming back to him and saying, my shepherd, I've got splinters in my hands trying to crawl over that fence. It's wounded me and it's wounded others. And I repent of thinking that I was smarter than you and that I had a right to things which you have denied me, because your way is best. What you have promised to give and fulfill is far better. Lord, forgive me, heal me, teach me to walk as close by your side as possible. Amen? Last thoughts or questions? That was the bell. Well, Lord, the purpose of your commands, the purpose of your warnings, the purpose of everything we have read here is not that we would feel bad about this sin or that sin, this action or that action, but that we would be brought to repentance, that we would be changed into your image, that we would be brought again to grace and the fulfillment of love as we turn and trust and walk with you. So Lord, help us. Show us where that needs to take place. Help us to do so for your sake and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.